I want you to be turning with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter, first letter, his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And we're going to be looking in this session at Paul's model of ministry. All young ministers tend to imitate someone as they begin their ministry. That's a very understandable, it's a very natural thing, just like children imitate their parents, young ministers imitate, hopefully, older ministers. And yet I would suggest to you that one of the great problems in our world today is the fact that many people are imitating imitations. Let that soak in a minute. Many people are imitating imitations. They are imitating spiritual pygmies or midgets, believing them to be giants. So we need to make very careful our choice of whose ministry we're going to emulate and to imitate, lest we imitate an imitation. We want to imitate the real thing, the one who is really a mature minister. And I think we would all agree that the Apostle Paul is perhaps one of the greatest ministers and missionaries of all times. He effectively evangelized the world of his day, and he planted viable churches all over the known world of his day. And in my last session today, I'm going to look with you at Paul's passion for the church, because that was his passion. But I want us to examine his model of ministry in our time in this session. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, if you go through it, as you go through any of his epistles, and study how he approached people and how he approached ministry, it can be very, very helpful for you. So I would like to share with you a number of attributes or characteristics of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is the kind of person that I want to imitate. First of all, Paul's ministry was based upon prayer. Paul's ministry was based upon prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before God, our Father." So Paul constantly prayed for his people. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly challenged by that. I teach seminars on prayer better than I pray. Just like I teach marriage seminars better than I practice it. As I tell people, I can teach one of the best marriage seminars you will ever sit through, but I modify it significantly if Pat's sitting on the front row. Well, it's one thing to teach about prayer and to talk about prayer. It's quite another thing to pray. I don't know that I have ever met a Christian who would say that he is fully satisfied with his prayer life. Anybody here fully satisfied with your prayer life? I know I'm not. And that's why it's interesting, as Brother Thomas Samuel pointed out the other day, that of all of the things the disciples could have asked of the Lord Jesus, the one thing they asked was, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They didn't say, "Teach us how to preach, teach us how to heal, teach us how to do miracles, teach us how to cast out demons." They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because somehow they perceived that the secret of his life was prayer. And Paul obviously demonstrated that. He was constantly praying for those whom he had won and had discipled and was mentoring into leadership in the local church. And I believe that the local church would grow more into that unity that Dr. Briscoe has been talking about if we leaders would spend more time praying for our people. It's something very exciting happens, almost mystical. When you start praying for a person, very specifically, what begins to happen? Your spirit begins to grow closer and closer and closer to that person. And when you don't pray for a person, it's easy to have a distant feeling about them, isn't it? But the more you pray for a person, the more that relationship is strengthened, because the Spirit brings you more and more together in unity with that person. So Paul's ministry, from start to finish, was a ministry that was characterized by prayer. And not only does he say, I continuously pray for you, but in other passages and also in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I pray night and day for you. So I constantly ask the Lord that I would be a better man of prayer, that I would spend more time praying for the people that he has allowed me to minister to. Secondly, Paul's ministry is based on praise. Paul's ministry is based on praise. Paul seldom ever addresses someone without praise. That's what we would call a positive approach. And here's a very important leadership principle. People want to follow positive people. How many of you enjoy being around a negative person? How many of you enjoy following a walking rain cloud, you know, who just always negative, who always is just giving all of the reasons why nothing will work and everything is bad? No. People are drawn toward positive people. And if you want to be a leader that will influence people, be a positive person. Now, some of us do that more naturally, and others of us do it more supernaturally. If I asked for a show of hands and said, how many of you by nature are an optimistic person? You see the glass half full, or the chai glass or the tea glass half full. Part of you would raise your hand. Others of you, if I said, how many of you tend to be negative and pessimistic by nature? The rest of you, if you aren't sleeping, would raise your hands. You don't see the tea glass half full. It's always half empty. And you know what? They usually marry each other. That's what makes marriage interesting. A pessimist marries an optimist. A negative person marries a positive person. And as my wife and I say, out of the combination of the two, the children get one good parent. Because we need that balance, don't we? But Paul was a positive person. Listen to how he affirms them. Not only does he tell them, and the greatest act of love is praying for people. But he didn't just say, I'm praying for you. Listen to what he said that he was praying. He said in verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How many negative things are in there? All very positive, wasn't it? He affirms them. He calls forth the best in them. Just as we saw that he did with the Ephesian saints. What did he do? How did he affirm them? In chapter 1, he said, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. One of the greatest things that you can do is call forth the best in people. Many times we call forth the worst in people, don't we? We love to criticize them, put them down, point out their failures, point out their weakness. But a good leader doesn't need, we don't need to call forth the bad in people. That's already there. We need to call forth the good in people, the positive things that Christ is doing in their life. So Paul was a very, very positive person. and therefore praise was that which was characteristic of his mouth. Negative people don't praise a lot. Never forget that. You won't hear negative people praising God a lot or praising other people a lot. They just don't feel like there's much to praise him about. They go around bad-mouthing and complaining. They're not praising. So you may have to learn to do that by a discipline of your will. Because those of you who are natural optimists, it's a very easy thing to do. But those of you who tend to be negative by nature, you will have to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you to begin to see the positive and call forth the positive in other people. And when you go over to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, some of my favorite verses, listen to what he says to them. He said, "You are my joy and my crown and my reason for boasting in the day of the Lord Jesus." Boy, you talk, you could just see them sitting higher and higher in the pew. That's what Paul thinks about. We are his joy. We are his crown. We are his reason for boasting. As a parent, I have learned that the greatest negative thing you can do is criticize your children. Now, some of that is needed, but it must be done in a biblical kind of way. But we need to call forth the best. Why? Because children tend to live up to our expectations of them. And if we expect the bad from them, guess what? They'll deliver the goods. And the children, the family of God, are the same way. So look for and call forth the best in people. Praise people. Now, even when Paul was writing the church at Corinth, admittedly, the ones that he said were his most carnal, immature, childish church. And yet he doesn't bring that up until chapter 3. He takes a couple of chapters and talks about the positive and affirms them. As we oftentimes say, he doesn't shave them with a dry blade. He lathers them before he shaves them. And there's an important principle there. Because it is the positive that prepares the spirit to receive the negative or the correction. So if you're going to effectively minister to people, and we said that good leadership is based on good people skills, and good people skills is based on calling forth the best in people. Look for the good and call it forth by faith through the Holy Spirit. Number three, Paul's ministry was based, obviously, upon preaching. Preaching was paramount in his life. Paul was a preacher. And when you go to Acts chapter 20, another passage that I had hoped that we could get into, his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders, there you find him talking about how he preached publicly, he preached privately, he preached in the marketplace, he preached in the homes. But preaching was central to Paul's ministry. He said that our gospel came to you. Now, how did it come? It came in words by his preaching. But then when you drop down to chapter 2, you find some very, very important definitions of the nature of his preaching. Let's read them together. He said, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make," now underscore this, "for the appeal we make," how? "Through the proclamation of the word, does not spring from error or impure motives." Paul could say the gospel that I preached was pure doctrine motivated by pure motives. "Nor did we try to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Can God really trust you with his gospel? Paul said, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Boy, there's a lot of that. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you, or from anyone else. And then when you drop down further in the chapter, when you look at the verses down beginning at verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So the Apostle Paul was first and foremost and ever the preacher. And he preached and taught sometime while he was making tents, sometimes when he was going house to house in home fellowship meetings, sometimes in public context. But Paul was a preacher. His ministry was based upon preaching. And sadly, in our world today, there's a lot that masquerades as preaching that is anything but it and is what Paul said. It's a mask for greed and all of these other negative kinds of things. So Paul was a preacher. Number four, Paul's ministry was based upon power. He reminds them in verse 5, he said, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." Now, as you have listened to Dr. Briscoe, one thing rings loud and clear. This man is convinced of the veracity, the truth of what he is speaking. There is no ambivalence. There's no uncertainty in his preaching of the gospel. He is preaching and teaching with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction and power. And so Paul said that our gospel did not just come in words only, but it came in power. Shakti is a concept here in India. The real question is, whose god or gods or goddesses have the real power? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us, the third member of the triune Godhead, who baptizes us into the Lord Jesus and seals us and gives us His power to do the things that He has called us to do. Not in a showy way, not to draw attention to ourselves, not for ego's aggrandizement so we can impress people. No, power is for ministry, for deliverance, for God's glory, and for the edification and setting free of the captives. So Paul said our gospel came with power. God has given us power. This afternoon you're going to meet a dear friend of mine, Edner Gentil from Haiti. And one of my spiritual fathers in Haiti, Dr. Claude Noel, over 40 years ago, because of voodoo in that country, he said, "JL, nobody ever better come to Haiti unless they're ready to deal with demons in the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's certainly true of India. And everywhere Paul went, he never used power to draw attention to himself. But he used power quietly and powerfully to set the captives free. Paul's ministry was based on power. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." What for? For witnesses, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Number five, Paul's ministry was based upon precept. A precept means that Paul didn't just preach it, he practiced it, he demonstrated it. One of the great uniquenesses of the Christian faith is what we call incarnational theology. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we are to continue that incarnational theology. That's what shepherding and pastoring is all about. Living among and pastoring the people so that they can see, so that they can demonstrate. And so we read how Paul said, not only did my gospel come with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction and power, but he said, you know how we lived among you for your sakes. Now, beloved, your life is not for you. It is for other people's sake. It is for the sake of God's glory, and it is for the sake of God's people. So Paul, as we said earlier, Paul preached with his lips, but he preached with his life. Now, you know, it's very interesting, and I wish I had more time. My father was a pastor, and I don't remember great details about what my father preached in the pulpit. I sat under hundreds and hundreds of his sermons, and I can't quote many of them. But the thing that impacted my life and that of my sibling was not the message from the pulpit, from his lips that my father preached. It was the message of his life that he preached every day in the home. That's what impacted my life. And so Paul would constantly say, sometimes even before he said, remember what I preached, he would say, remember the life that I lived among you. Remember the life that I lived among you. People will forget. I wish they would not do that as a preacher. I wish that they would remember every profound thing I say, which are not very many. But they don't. But they will never forget the message of your life. My mother used to say to us, your greatest witness is usually when you're least aware of the fact that you're witnessing. People are watching when you don't think they're watching. We're going to give you some time off this afternoon. What kind of witness will your life be just walking around town? If you go in a store, if you buy something. You see, people are watching. They're watching the message, the ministry of our lives. So Paul said, I remind you of the life that I lived among you. Number six. Paul's ministry was based upon persecution. There is no such thing as faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord without persecution. He said in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And we already saw in chapter 2, verse 1, how he talked about his suffering in Philippi. And then when you go over to chapter 3, let's look at that together. Listen to how Paul says there that in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. Whoa. Now, if we were writing the text, we'd just assume him left that out, wouldn't we? He didn't say that, you know, this was something surprising or capricious. No, we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. That's a message that you find consistent not only in Paul's life, but in Paul's ministry. He said to Timothy, Timothy, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. And as I said, unfortunately in my country, many Christians want to live as ungodly as they can on the way to heaven. What I termed living like hell on the way to heaven, which is a contradiction of terms. And why do they live ungodly? Because they don't want to suffer persecution. They don't want to suffer by the world, and so they're going to be as much like the world and ape the world as much as they possibly can. Paul said, no, no, no. If you're going to be worth your salt and worthy of your light, you're going to suffer. So just get your mind set on that. So when it happens, as Peter would say, you don't have this reaction like, what is this strange thing that has come upon me? It's part and parcel of the Christian life. And many of you all know that far better than I do. Because you happen to live in a country, and some of you come from parts of this country, Rajasthan, that I've been in many times, where they have an anti-conversion law, and various groups obviously are doing everything they can to stop the advance of the gospel. And Christians are being persecuted. Did you realize that the century that we just closed, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century in Christian history? More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It was the bloodiest century in history. And according to missiologists, an average of 500 new martyrs die for their faith, not every month, not every week, every day in our world. It's dangerous to be a Christian in a fallen and hostile and rebellious world. So Paul said, if you're going to walk worthily, you're going to suffer. Number 7, and to quote Dr. Briscoe, if I only had more time. Paul's ministry was based on parenting. This we really now get to the heart of Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was based upon parenting. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning around verse 6 or 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But, there's that word, we were, what's the word? What's the word there? We were gentle. Did you hear something about that word in the last hour? We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Isn't that an incredible passage? Boy, you really hear this man's heart. Remember we said that a good leader, there must be a balance of heart and head. Now, in most homes, who is the heart? Not the daddy. The mother is usually the heart. The man is usually the head of the home. The woman is the heart of the home. That's how God created it. And isn't it interesting? Now, if I would have been writing this as a man, I would have talked about the man's role, the father's role first. And isn't it amazing, this man who has oftentimes been portrayed as a male chauvinist who did not like women and loved to put them in his place, identifies his ministry with that of a nursing mother. Boy, that takes a secure man to do that, let me tell you. He was so secure in his masculinity. He said, when I was among you, I was gentle like a mother. Ever watched a mother with her infant or with her young baby? They hold the baby so tenderly and just draw the baby toward their bosom and their heart. When the baby's passed off to us men, we just sort of hold it like this. We're not really sure what to do with this thing, you know? But not a mother. A mother is gentle. She draws the baby close to herself. Paul said, that's how I was among you. Remember I said that Torah oftentimes is feminine. And therefore, in the Jewish home, because the home was the locus of the faith, the first priestess in the home was the mother. The rabbis had a saying that the best Jew is one who suckled the faith at her mother's breast. Because the mother was the first instructor of Torah. And so Paul was a Jew. He understood that. He had probably been raised that way. And so he said, I was like a mother. Why? Because newborn babes in Christ, baby Christians, need mothering before they need fathering. Just like physical children need mothering before they need fathering. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He not only says, I was like a mother, and that I was gentle, I loved you so much that I was not only willing to give you my very life because you were so precious. And then look at verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. Boy, does that not sound like the work of a mother? I mean, most of us men, when the baby is an infant, cries, needs changing, wakes up in the middle of the night, we poke the woman. It's up to your job. You get up and take care of him, change him, feed him, whatever. If it were left up to us, the kid would never have survived. Never got through infancy. It would have worn the same dirty diapers, never got the right kind of formula, never got nurture. No. A mother's work, and that's why they oftentimes say that the closest thing on earth to the heart of God is the heart of a woman. Because it requires constant giving with no payback until years down the line. So Paul said, I worked night and day. Who do you love that much? You love your congregation that much? Because I have to say, a lot of times as I watch a lot of churches, the pastor sort of has the idea that it's the responsibility of the church member to work night and day for him. But Paul said, no, I was like a mother. But every child needs a balance. They need mothering and they need fathering. They need the maternal input and the paternal input. And so we come down a few verses to around verse 10. And Paul said, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Now note, how he describes, just as he described the role of a mother, notice how he describes the role of the father. And what was the role of the father? Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to walk worthy of your calling. How many of those were negative? Not a one of them. All of those were positive. And if we had time to go in to the Greek of each one of those words, you would see that they're all very positive, mentoring, parenting, fathering kinds of words that lifts up the child and continues to encourage the child to do what? To be all that God created them to be. To live a life worthy of who they are and of whose they are. And so, beloved, I would say that if you want to know the heart of effective ministry, if you want to know the heart of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it is that of parenting. Why? Because parenting and pastoring are parallel callings. And let me state it a little harder. If you can't parent, you can't partner. You cannot be a pastor. Why? Paul was very clear. If a man can't rule his own household well, if he can't demonstrate and incarnate in his own home the things of God, how can he do that with a wider household of God? So parenting and pastoring, ministry and marriage are parallel callings. One either supports the other or negates the other. So parenting is our preparation for pastoring. And marriage is our preparation for ministry. They're parallel, and you cannot separate one from the other. Number eight, Paul's ministry was based upon partnership. Paul's ministry was based upon partnership. As we have seen over and over again, Paul was not a solo player. He was not what in America we call a lone ranger, a rugged individualist who thought that he was sort of the fourth member of the Trinity and could do everything all the time and meet every need. No. Paul was a team player. He was constantly calling around himself team members and team players and partners. And as we saw from Romans 16 and putting together all of his epistles and Acts, chronicled by Dr. Luke, his traveling companion, over 90 people associated with his ministry and 30 at least who were in a rather intimate relationship with him. Paul was a partner player. And as I said, I've just finished writing a book called Growth Through Partnership. You can go to our website and download it. When you go to chapter 3, you find here just one of the illustrations of partnership. So when we could stand it, and he talked about how he had tried over and over again to go visit them, to see how they're doing, to encourage them, to continue his mothering and fathering of them. But Satan buffeted him and did not allow that to happen. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you in your faith. Now, there's several things very crucial here. When I talked about mentoring youth leaders, building youth leaders, Paul, when he was talking and writing to Timothy, he would refer to him oftentimes as my son in the faith. There was this fatherly son kind of relationship. But Paul never referred to Timothy publicly that way. There's a lot of wisdom there. Because when he is talking about Timothy to the body of Christ, he doesn't give this sort of patronizing little pat on the head. Oh, he's my son in the faith. He's still young and green and immature, and I hope you'll listen to him. I'm going to send him around, but he's young, No, there's none of that attitude. What does he say? He is our brother and God's fellow worker. Boy, what is he doing? Here is an old leader raising up, empowering, encouraging a young leader. And we need to do that when we're older leaders. Paul never ever put down the young leaders, but he lifted them up. And so here Paul talks about Timothy because they knew, and he knew, Timothy was struggling. Timothy, don't give anyone a reason to look down on you because you're young. But be an example of the believers. God hasn't given you the spirit of fear and timidity. That's how he talked to Timothy back and forth. But when he spoke about Timothy, he said, you receive him just like you receive me. He didn't call him my son. He said, he's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's God's fellow worker. Boy, there's wisdom in a man who will raise up. Paul was so secure in his ministry that he could raise up young men like Timothy and Titus and so many others. Paul's ministry, number 9, was based upon purity. Not only did he say his doctrine was pure, his motives were pure, but Paul said that his life was pure, and he instructed them to live a life of purity. Finally, brothers, chapter 4, verse 1, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. Now, prior to that, he has just reminded them that they are to be blameless and holy. Have we heard those two twin graces before? As Dr. Briscoe was expositing Ephesians, that's the exact same thing that he exhorted the Ephesians. that they would live holy and blameless lives. And as we said, holiness, purity, and power go together. And so he encourages them. And he goes on to talk about, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, which means holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens. Drop down to verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so Paul's ministry was based upon purity. And remember the principle, when you compromise your purity, you compromise your power. When you start short-circuiting your purity, then it's going to short-circuit your ministry and your power. And beloved, you know as well as I do, it's thrown at us. Every evil thought, every lust of the flesh, every prideful desire of life, that trinity of evil that is always abounding and seducing, it is continuous, intentional warfare to walk purely into holy lives. You know, in America, one of the greatest problems now is internet pornography. Millions and millions of people. People who would never have gone to the side of town where they could read or be involved in pornographic activity. But now in the quietness, in the security, in the privacy of their home, thousands are hooked on pornography. And you know what? Thousands of ministers. We have a counseling ministry related to our organization. And one of the constant problems that we face are ministers coming in who have been hooked on internet pornography. Purity and power cannot be separated one from the other. Number 10 and lastly, Paul's ministry was based upon practicality. God is a practical God. And Christianity is a practical religion. It's a practical relationship. You know, in some faiths, some religions of the world, the more religious a person becomes, the more impractical they come. They become more and more detached and separated from life, more bizarre behavior. But Christianity is not that way. Christianity is an earthy, intensely practical, incarnational kind of faith. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 11. Paul said, make it your ambition. All of us have ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. But Paul said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. To keep your nose out of other people's affair. Mind your own business and to what? Work with your hands. Just as we told you. But not only could he say just as we told you, but he could say to the elders in Acts chapter 20, I remind you how these hands of mine have not only met my need, they've met the need of my little traveling itinerant Bible school. Paul said, work with your hands. One of the great problems, as I've said before, is we get this dichotomy where we separate the head, the heart, from the hands. And that's a dichotomy that the Bible does not know. Jesus worked with his hands. Paul worked with his hands. And therefore, if you are not willing to work with your hands, you are not committed to your ministry, and you think you're more spiritual than either Jesus or the Apostle Paul. What has God gifted your hands with so that you can use them for evangelism, for entrepreneurialism so that the work of the gospel can go forward. Now, what did he say would be the result of that as we close? He said, your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent upon anyone. So Paul said, when you work with your hands, you're going to win the respect of outsiders. Why? Because they're going to say you're not a Rice Christian. I read in your paper, I clipped it, where one of the leading political people in a party whose name I won't call, but he basically said this. He is trying to help pass a law that would stop all evangelical Christian, and he emphasized that several times, all of the work of evangelical Christians in India, because he said it is nothing more than an enticement to conversion. That's a pressure that the church has to deal with. But Paul said, when you work with your own hands, nobody can ever accuse you of being a pawn of the outside world, of being a Rice Christian who is dependent, always connected by a long umbilical cord to the West. No, Paul said, when you do this, you will win the respect of the outsider and you will not be dependent upon anyone. So Paul had a great ministry model, didn't he? And I pray that we would follow that model, because I'm not sure it can be improved upon. Any man who can go out in a relatively short lifetime and virtually evangelize his known world, that's a model that I want to copy.